is that because of your commitment and because God is bringing something and is placing it in you, the enemy is contesting you heavily. And recognize these new truths are you in you are weapons that are still unsharpened and unused, they're untried, as David said about Saul's armor. So there are new weapons, and you haven't been used to using them too well yet. And so the enemy will come with more skill, and you'll find out that you will drop your weapon and run, or you will not use it properly, and you'll find that you won't think, and he'll run you through before you get your sword out of the scabbard. But then, God always has a way of forgiving you and healing you and starting you again. So we must recognize that after times of commitment, when we fail, it's because we're being tested so hard. You may have a test 10 times harder after you say, "Yes, Lord," than before you say, "Yes, Lord." So recognize that it doesn't mean you haven't learned anything. It doesn't mean you're not going to make it. It means that you were not yet able to implement that. But God's going to keep bringing that same message, don't you know? And you should then start to realize and sharpen that thing and get more ready next time and say, "Next time, I'm going to have that sword out and not be so slow to get out of the scabbard when I see the enemy coming at me. He's coming at me with his trident, and I see that there's going to be something that's going to get my flesh involved. I got to quickly get my shield of faith up. I got to quickly get the sword of the Spirit out. I got to be quick about this thing, and I'm going to have to be faster about it." You have to recognize that. In one of the far islands of and areas of Alaska, the Japanese attacked during World War II, made a surprise raid. Caught the American young men in the sleeping bags at night, sleeping, if you want to get the analogy, at night. And they were upon them with a bayonet, and they grabbed, and it was cold, and the sleeping bags, the zippers, you know how they are in cold weather, they don't want to zip very well. And they saw right over them, the people began to groan and scream, they saw these bayonets going into them, and they tried to get out of the sleeping bags, and they were fighting it, and they got bayoneted right in the bag. But the army learned something. Some got out, but some didn't. The army learned something from that. They designed new bags that they could yank on and come right off of the top, not have to unzip them, then come out. They said, we must not let that happen again. We must not be caught sleeping, and we must not let these things continually happen again and again and again. Now, they're gone. They didn't have a chance to come to life again. God gives us new chances when the enemy defeats us. And we must recognize that extra thrust comes when we say yes. God pours it on you. The devil pours it on you. This is when we must be much in prayer one for another. And if you want to do me any favors, it's above all of the favors you could ever do me, besides hearing the word of God and saying yes and following it, which is first, is pray for me. Because as a pastor, the devil doesn't leave anybody unturned. He'll use your physical infirmities, he'll use your busy schedules, he'll use the other people who are discouraged and upset, he'll use your own weaknesses, he'll use anything and everything, and he'll fail you. And just because you're doing pretty good doesn't mean you're not under attack. And it doesn't mean the task won't get worse. And besides, the more that I can triumph in God and the closer I can get and so forth, the more God will use that for you. See, I would appreciate if every one of you would not forget to pray for me daily, every day. And that doesn't mean that you couldn't be praying for my wife and the elders of the church and one another and the weak ones and all the rest too. You should do that as well. But let's get ready, and next time when we see these things come, let's be prepared. My message this morning, I just heard a case this morning, a person didn't want to take credit, got all mad and quit, and all of this. But you see, the enemy is coming.
So pray for that one. I don't want to give you the name, but they're all upset when it really is their fault. But here we've been talking about overcoming, and now they're overcome. Well, they're going to come out of it. We're going to pray for them. They're going to come out. God's going to have to give them another chance at it. But we've got to start to learn that we're going to have to start taking these things in the right spirit. Now, they didn't expect it by me, but and they were in the wrong. But you see, we're going to have to start overcoming so we can occupy. This is the 14th of a series. Enter, overcome, and occupy. The subtitle for the tape is Asking for Our Inheritance or Getting Ready to Occupy. We're in the transition zone. We're moving into occupying in our studies. Last week we talked about occupying as we overcome. These are sermons on victory through faith and obedience. I want to keep stressing that. Faith, and obedience. First of all, believe it, and then act on it. And if you do, you will enter into God's promises, you'll overcome the enemy, and you will occupy. Now last week, to bring you up to date, although I'll bring it in a different way, so it won't be a rehash, so to speak, last week we learned that Caleb, one of the two spies that God sent out, one of the twelve spies, that God sent out to spy out the land from Kadesh Barnea to see whether or not they would feel that they were able to take the land, to see whether they would go by their sight or by faith in God's promise. Caleb was one of the two that spied out the inheritance. God always said this was your land. It's going to be your inheritance. And I want you to remember, now we're talking about us. We're talking about the church. Caleb spied out his inheritance. Are you spying out your inheritance? He went out, looked over the whole area for his inheritance. Each person went out to a different area. He looked over the inheritance. And he found that the enemy was blocking them from receiving their inheritance. Because God said, I have given you that land. Go and possess it. So they went and spied out the inheritance to look over the inheritance you're going to receive. And they found that an enemy was there. And they had strong cities and soldiers. And they went about to let you have your inheritance. What would you do if you got a will from your lawyer, you inherited a marvelous estate, and you went over to look over your estate that you inherited, and they said, go take the estate, and you find that there was gangs there, and they were squatting on that estate, and they had the thing fortified, and they weren't going to let you take it. But it was given to you by rightful authority. But the first thing to do is to go to the rightful authority and talk to them about it. Now it's yours. He said, you go take it. See, well, they're stronger than we. So you still go take it. I've given it to your hand, and you go take it. We find that God has given us an inheritance. He has promised it to us and to our fathers. But an enemy is blocking our inheritance. Haven't you found that so? Haven't you found the devil and all of his demons are blocking your inheritance? By faith, he came back and he preached, we are able to go up and take the mountain, to possess the land from Jordan to the sea of the Mediterranean, that God said. The whole land we are able to. He said, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. That's what he was saying. And then we found that when the land had been overcome, and it was overcome, even though the enemy was stronger than they, but the enemy was not stronger than they trust the Lord. And when they had took it, he claimed his inheritance. He said, give me this mountain. This was the land. This was the place. I spied it out. And did I not say that they were mighty and great, and they were warriors and all of this? The Anakims were there, and they were great and mighty. And they were very strong warriors. They were mighty. They were courageous people. And having seen that these were the cream of their crop, these were the best of the commandos, I came back and I preached faith, and I said, we are well able to go up. Because I was believing God. And so he said, so then I have a right to this inheritance, because it was promised me. And he claimed his inheritance, he asked for it. And he asked Joshua and said, Joshua, Jesus, give me this inheritance. Now I want to bring to you that it's necessary that we claim our inheritance. We must claim our inheritance. We must ask for it. He says to seek earnestly the gifts of the Spirit. Seek earnestly. That's your inheritance. Part of your inheritance. Part of it. Seek earnestly. That's what it says in the Scripture. King James says seek. The Greek says earnestly seek. Very desperately seek it. Are you seeking the gifts of the Spirit? He says to follow love as in a veritable chase. Chase after it. You know, like you ever played hare and hound? You know a hound chases a hare? Chase after it. Run it down. You need love. Because all the gifts without love are nothing. So you get on your feet and run it down, but you chase it like a veritable chase, and you don't stop until you find it. Are you doing it? That's part of your inheritance. He said you shall tread on scorpions. You shall overtake. You shall stamp on and stand on the works of the devil. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You claim that inheritance, or you're so scared of it, you let somebody else take care of that part of it. You don't want to have anything to do with the devil. You don't want to get any battles with him. Let David take care of Goliath. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. You're going to hide in the veil and not and listen to the challenges of the devil and not stand them? It's getting to the same. Them that believe shall cast out demons. He didn't say the pastor. He didn't say the elders. Them that believe. Aren't you a believer? They that believe shall lay hands on the sick. Oh, well, I am a guy. I can't, you know. Well, if you don't believe, lay hands on anybody, and you don't claim your inheritance, you're never going to get it. He's given us the power of attorney to use his name, in the name of Jesus. You see, down here, people got the Holy Ghost, they don't have the unction and the power. They're afraid to say, in the name of Jesus, be healed now. Whew, no, I can't just ever talk against the devil like that. He might smash me. And besides, what if he doesn't get healed? And besides, maybe God wants a thorn in his flesh. God wants everybody around with thorns in their fleshes. By his stripes you're healed, but he doesn't want anybody to be healed. He wants them all to be sick. It's amazing how many he wants to be sick. So we have sick bodies all around the place to glorify God with sick bodies. They won't have faith to believe. They won't claim their inheritance. If we won't rise to full privileges as sons of God, and say, I am a son of the king, claim our inheritance, ask for it, and you don't get it. You receive not because you ask not, the scripture says. Sons ask for things. David used to come up and say, me want a cookie. Now, neighbor boys don't come up usually and say that. For some of them today, they could say anything, but, you know. I mean, there's a certain privilege as a son. Hey, you know, David invites his friends in. He invites them, go in the fridge and help yourself to any kind of pop you want and take this and do that. And he just kind of, you know, well, he's a son. See, he takes his, he's rising to full sonship. Now, there are people who rise to more than full sonship, but he's rising to his full sonship. Come over to my house. He didn't say come over to my parents' house. See? Sonship. Johnny's house, not Johnny's daddy's house. Rising to full position. It's my father's house and mine together. Come over to my house. Have some peanut butter, Johnny. See? My father paid for it. Don't worry about it. Well, there are some spiritual truths here we need to understand.
People are afraid to take your sonship. I go to my folks' house, you know the first thing I usually do? Stick my hand in the cookie jar. I take my sonship. It's kind of a, oh, what do you call it? One of these, well, never mind. Caleb recognized his inheritance as his right because, now why is it his right? Because of the promise of Moses. He said, did not Moses say? But who is Moses? Wasn't he a type of Christ?
Jesus said so.
The song that has made more tears come to my eyes than any other song is a song that we sing something to the fact that we can go to heaven. Jesus said, we can go to heaven. How does that song go? You know, Jesus said something about going to heaven. What are the words? You know, you remember? No. I can't remember. But I remember the message. And it has something to do with I'm going to heaven because Jesus said I could go. I'm not sure. There's a lot of good ones here. I'm terrible at songs, but I get the message. I can't remember the names of the songs. Because you know, I'm so busy, and when the songs come, to me, you see, to me, to people that are musical, like they have it's this song and it has a certain beat and rhythm, and that song, and each one's an individual song. But to me, because I don't know all those things, to me, it's theology, it's worshiping, it's me with the promise of God and something to the Lord, and I'm taking it, and so I lose sight of. They all flow together until. Like this book all flows together into one truth, and they all flow together until I lose the sight of which song says what or what. But I'm imbibing the theology of it. That's how my mind works. So I lose the other part. I don't know much about the other. I just, about the music, I just hook on the guy next to me, and I just sing the theology, see? And it blesses me. Caleb received his inheritance. The Bible says because he wholly followed God. Because he wholly followed God. You have an inheritance that you shall receive. And as you wholly follow God, you'll begin to come into your inheritance. Now, Caleb followed to do the impossible. You know what that was? Faith plus obedience. Here's the formula. You don't like formulas? Faith plus obedience. See? F plus O equals V. Faith plus obedience equals victory. Faith plus obedience. He had to have faith because the job was too big, and so he obeyed, and he produced victory. One molecule of faith, you know, exercise the mustard seed, and one molecule of obedience will produce victory. Caleb expected hardship. He knew the Anakims were great. He didn't expect to walk in there and just wave them aside. He knew there was going to be a battle. He expected hardship. Now, some Christians enter in Christian life and they don't expect any hardship. And so they're thrown for a loss as soon as they find out that an enemy comes against them. They want to turn and run. I didn't know there was going to be any enemies. You better know it. Jesus has promised you tribulation. He's promised you persecution. He's promised you trouble. This is a wicked old world. It lies in the lap of the wicked one. Some Christians are not expecting any. I give my heart to Jesus expecting no trouble, just glory. And they can't figure to get trouble. They want to quit because they thought it was going to be a glory trip. Well, you can have a little bit of glory downhill. In fact, you can have quite a lot of it downhill. But all the glory and treasure comes on the other side. This is a battle downhill. We are battling for the glory. But Caleb also expected victory. Now, some Christians aren't expecting any victory. They're battling, but they're not expecting victory. They're just battling the flesh, and they're trying to maintain a no-win war. They're happy with drawing the divide between the middle and call it North Korea and South Korea. They take the nation and cut it in the middle, North Vietnam and South Vietnam. They're happy to split the land 50-50 with the devil and God, and we'll both have all half. They're not wanting total victory, you see. When MacArthur took all Korea and all the way up to the north, up to the Yalta Line, up to the north, to the river there, the State Department didn't like that. They wanted splitting 50-50. Eleanor Roosevelt said, we're going to have to learn to get along without total victory. MacArthur says there's no substitute for victory. He got fired for his opinion. God wants us to have total victory. Many people don't expect any hardship or victory. They're just going to go to church. If you don't experience both hardship and victory, then you're not doing the work of God. Or either that, or you're already perfect and you've occupied. But I haven't noticed you yet. And if I find you, I'm going to sit down and let you take over, because we could sure like to see somebody who's already made it. Now, Caleb knew better than to feel a self-sufficiency. He didn't come in feeling self-sufficient about this matter. Because he said, if so the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. See, his whole premise was that if the Lord will be with me, I shall be able. He had no self-sufficiency. Now, there are some Christians that feel like, well, I'll go through Bible school, and I'm learning, and I'm a pretty good scholar, and I write good reports, and I get A's, and I'm going to make a real top-notch minister. Boy, I tell you, I'm going to be God's favorite. God's going to show have a gem with me, see. I'm going to be really good, see. But he said, if the Lord be with me, I'll be able to teach that class, and I'll be able to lead that group, and I'll be able to take that team out, if so the Lord be with me. We must always recognize that he is our sufficiency. Now Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, that is the two that brought back the words of faith out of the 12, they were in the old generation. That is, they were still existing at Kadesh Barnea when the old generation that came out of Egypt, and Moses was, and they sent spies, and Moses was still there. Joshua was one of them who went. Caleb was one of the two of the twelve. They had come out of Egypt, and they went in to spy the land. And they came back and said, we're able, and the other ten said, we're not able. And so they went into the wilderness, and they wandered for 40 years, and the old generation died off. A new generation came up and went up. But a new generation came up, guess who was still there? Joshua and Caleb. They didn't die in the wilderness with the rest of them. Now, if you get the spiritual lesson, though, there's also a historical, typological lesson here. And that is, they were not, Joshua and Caleb were not the old heads of the old generation. They were too young. They didn't go up. They weren't leaders. They went out as spies. They were young men. See? They were just young men coming up in Bible college, so to speak. But they were there when the old generation had their leaders and their heads, and they weren't the leaders and heads. And now, they which were in a position to have watched the old generation and have got taught under Moses, and they were faithful and had faith, and the others died off, God is using them to be leaders of the new generation to go up and to possess the land. And they're expecting the new generation to have more faith than the old generation. And although the old generation did defeat Og, Bashan, and they defeated the and they came down towards Mount Sinai, the Amalekites. We met Amalek going downhill towards Sinai, and others on the other side of Jordan. They had their victories. They saw God's power. They had manna. They got water from the rock. They rejoiced over the other side of the Red Sea. Yet God was expecting the new generation to have more victory, to overcome and possess a land that the others were not able to, and not live in a wilderness, but live in a fruitful land. And that's where we are right now in God's timetable. And so we find, you can go back and you can point to Wesley, and you can point to Jonathan Edwards, and you can point to Spurgeon, and you can point to Moody, and you can point to Witherspoon and the old Pentecostal pioneers of the day. But now God is raising up. It isn't the old pioneers they've died now, and the church was kind of a wilderness. I mean, they had other churches. The churches were 65 people and 35. They had a hack out. Some of those Pentecostal pioneers had a hack out of the wilderness, and they had hard work and fighting against them. And there was a wilderness, and the church was a wilderness. And they had a small amount of people. And God did bring water. He sent manna down. He brought water from the rock. They did some miraculous things. But they're dead. But to some of us, like myself, that's old enough, and I wasn't a leader. I was young. I wasn't any leader back there, but I was old enough to have seen it. Now God's called me to be a leader in the new generation. But he's now expecting you to go on. We're not going to go back and have old Pentecost. We're going to go on and have much more than they ever had. He expects us to possess the land and have victories that they never had. Joshua and Caleb, they sought first the kingdom of God. They were supposed to take this kingdom, make this a kingdom of their own, and his rightness, and then all these inheritances in Canaan's land shall be added to them. Now, taking the New Testament promise, and I put it back in the Old Testament, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. They sought first the kingdom of God, the promise to them, and all those things were added to them, as they sought first that. We are to seek, first of all, the kingdom of God. And his kingdom should be within us. This is spiritual kingdom. There's going to be an eternal kingdomship someday in our land of citizenship. But now we're aliens, we're in another land, we're ambassadors, we're pilgrims and strangers, but the kingdom of God is within you, and he's still our king, and we are his servants, and the servant is our spirit, and is within us, and we are to seek that kingdom so that we all are perfect servants of that king. And someday, when we have won everybody that we can as ambassadors, representatives of him, we're going to get a heavenly telephone call, and he's going to say, "All right, your ambassadorship job is done. I want you all home. I got a big banquet." He's going to call us all home. And Einstein said that nothing can go faster than the speed of light, but he didn't think about the rapture. Now, I want you to also realize Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in battles. See, they had to go through battles. We glory in battles also, knowing that battles worketh patience. See, with patience, your faith will hold. If you've got patience, your faith will hold. But if you're impatient, you give up and quit. Well, I just can't seem to do it. Well, I failed again. See, if you don't have patience, you'll quit. Battles worketh patience. And after you've been battled, it teaches you have to be patient. The first battles that come your way, you want to quit. But after you've gone through about 100 battles, you begin to realize you'll make the next one. You realize that it's going to take something, but you begin to develop some patience. So it says here that tribulations or battles worketh patience. And patience, experience. Now your patience through all these tribulations that which are battles against you by the enemy will lead you into experience. So you'll be experienced. Now experience makes you a more seasoned soldier. In fact, when you get seasoned, you know what they do? They promote you. And the more seasoned people get, they get promoted. They start out as Bibles, they begin to get commissions, Bible teachers, pastorships, leaders in various areas, dean of students, etc. They all started out newborn in Christ. But as they get experience and are faithful in the work, they get promoted. And if there are not enough faithful ones, you know what they call the commission? Field commission. They go up faster in rank because we need them desperately. And God is giving some field commissions. If nobody else, so the seasoned ones won't do it. So he's given a field commission. And experience, hope. By hope he doesn't mean just hoping that maybe. He means a solid hope. He means an expectation. Because once you get experience, then you expect. Your experience, you're expecting to be able to do something because you've got experience. You've gone through battles, you've got patience, and you're expecting. You've got hope. And if you're without hope, you've all been most miserable. Hope is something to trust in, gives you something to build on. And hope maketh not ashamed. That is, hope will not disappoint us by leaving us ashamed because we made claims of God and he went back up. You have experience, and the name of Jesus be healed, and you'll not be ashamed because you said God will heal, be healed. God didn't heal, flush, you know. See? Well, I can teach the class. You get out there and it all fumbles and bumbles all up. Shamed, see. Well, I thought I could do it. I'm going to give a message and it all, you know, it all doesn't work out and you sit down and then about one third through and we're all messed up. Shame. Experience, you see, bringeth that expectation, and it shall not be ashamed because you've now got experience and you know when you stand with confidence. I know God will back me up. He's called me. I've been through the battles. I've made my mistakes. It's nice to get through boot camp. It's nice to have had your spankings and grown up. It's nice to be able to go through when somebody has to show you every little move to make. So now you're showing other people you can do things. You see. And your wages are greater too. And deservedly so. There are some young people, they think they should have as much wages as those who've gone through boot camp and they've gone through theirs, and they think they should, you know, they come up and they want a job and they want to start at the top. I don't know if they want to work down or what, but they think that they should have as much as everybody else. The brand new babes think they should be able to have as much as those who've gone through the boot camp. But that isn't the way it is in God. Young people, don't despise older people who've got more than God, not only spiritually but materially. God's expecting to bless them. And they've got more wages, and they've got nice homes and cars. Don't think that they're bad Christians because they live well. God has found the blessing. They have deserved it in the Lord. God expects His people to earn it and bless them. They've gone through rough times like you have, and they've trusted God with nothing in the refrigerator. And they've had their rough times, and they've been faithful. And now God is blessing them like He blessed Joseph in Egypt. Now don't turn around and rend them and accuse them of having the blessing of God and expect them to be poor because you're struggling. They had to struggle too. Don't accuse an officer, a general, because he has a better quarters than a private. He was the lieutenant. He had to start out as a lieutenant too, second lieutenant or whatever. He had to go through the school. He had to go through Annapolis or West Point or something. And the officers had to take care of all those menial things. So give them the respect that's due them. That's only right and proper. And some young people get it all messed up. The world is messing me up out here. They want a communism. The young people want to be able to have everything that the old ones have. They want to be able to get their, they want to write, they want to teach, they want all that. It's all the devil's doctrine. It's not the way God does it at all. You go through and read through how God blessed people and what He did and the positions He put them in and how He did, and you'll find out it's contrary to what they're teaching out here. So get your teaching from the Word of God and then build your perspective that way, and God will bless you. Otherwise, you get all wrong spirit and attitude and condemning and all this, and you'll mess up your life. Then when God blesses you, what are you going to do? Joshua 15:16. Now I brought you about Caleb right up to this point. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsah my daughter to wife." Now, Kirjath Sefer means city of books. There are quite a lot of Kirjath. Arba, Kujath people, Kujath, Jerem, Kujath, a lot of different Kujaths, and Kujath means city. And there were cities of different fortifications, different situations. This was a city of books. It was like the libraries where the knowledge was. It was where the universities or whatever. It was a city of books. Now, you know what books represent. That represents everything that you are and all your philosophy, thinking. Everything's recorded in your books. That's where you get your information. That's how you live. You see, that's what your books. He said, "Now you go up and destroy, whoever goes up and destroys the city of books, I'll give him my daughter to wife." Now, God has called us to go up as far as the enemies and destroy their philosophies. Get rid of those godless philosophies. We have a class called, we named it, but it used to be called Contemporary Problems, Solving Contemporary Problems. We're trying to unbrainwash them, see, and what we're trying to do is destroy Kirjath Sefer, get rid of the books that have gotten everybody with wrong philosophies. And so in our Bible college, in our church, we're trying to destroy Kirjath Sefer, get out there and get rid of the wrong philosophies, the wrong religious, the religious lies that are in their books. They had religion in their books, but they were lies. There's a lot of religious lies out here. Get rid of the wisdom of man. Get rid of their music that's in their books and their lifestyle. Put an end to their record of progress as they're recording them in the books. Put an end to their system of justice as they're recording in their law books. That's what God wants us to do, is He sent us in the world, not of the world, but by the truth, the soul of the Spirit, the Word of God, to teach the truth, and the truth shall make them free, and shall smite Kirjath Sefer, and get rid of the false philosophies and the false religions, so that the truth of God may be shed abroad in the light. So that's what we're called for, be sitting on the hill, get the light come forth. Now, notice, Caleb said, I will give. You notice the sequence? God gave to Moses, who gave to Joshua, who gave to Caleb, who gave to whoever, see? You see the chain of government there. Each one had authority, delegated, and each one was able to give as they were given. Because now he got this inheritance, he says, all right, now whoever smites that city, I'll give him my daughter. Now, I don't know if it's Aksa or Achsa. I haven't studied Hebrew. What should it be? Let me know. A-C-H. Ak. A-C-H. Aksa. Aksa means anklet. The daughter's name was Anklet. Well, it must have meant that she had a beautiful rock. Now, the anklet was probably silver or gold. Doesn't make too much difference. If it's silver, typologically silver talks about the redemption. He had to use a silver redemption in the tabernacle. Silver always speaks about redemption in Jesus. So if it's silver, that means she has a rock in Jesus. If it's gold, it typifies God, a deity, her rock was in God. So it's going to come out the same, whether it's gold or silver. And so it represents the rock, just like when they brought to Rebecca and put a bracelet for her hand and an earring for her ear. It represented the hearing, represented the hand, the ministry. These things represent, like when they put blood on the right, not the left, thumb of the priest, and on the big toe, right toe, the big one, and the main member of the foot. Each thing represented something. And anointing on the forehead and so forth, you see. So whoever will get rid of their philosophies and so forth, you see, is going to marry up with a walk in Jesus. Now, in the natural, this man had incentive to be joined in love, to find someone who would love him and to be able to love someone. Now, men, I'm going to tell you something. You ladies can go to sleep for a minute. It's a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous privilege to take a wife to yourself, to have somebody who will love you more than anybody else will love you, to have somebody who will love you when you're wrong, love you when you're sick, love you when you don't feel good, love you when you're not lovable, who will love you. And to have somebody to love, somebody special to love, even though you love everybody and lots of people, to have somebody special to love, that is a marvelous privilege. It's a beautiful privilege. That should be plenty of incentive to have somebody to love you, special, and to love you. And I thank God for my lovely wife he's given me. I love her with all my heart. And she loves me. She knows me, and she still loves me. Now, men, if you're not willing to pay the price, some men are wondering whether they're willing to pay the price. I'm not talking about any one man, because I've heard this more than once. You know, as you're going up and haven't found a mate yet, they begin to wonder if they're willing to pay the price to have a wife. In other words, they are recognizing that their independence is going to be swallowed up. And as a man, they're independent. They can come and go as they want, spend the money they want, whatever they want. And they need a woman. And they want a woman. And they want a companion. So it's so nice to be able to call up and say, Susan, will you go out with me tonight and hug and kiss her goodnight? And I'll see you whenever I decide to see you again. And, have her, but live your own life. But then there comes a time when you're not willing to leave her standing on the doorstep any longer, because that lasts about 6 hours. I mean, there comes a time when you can't let loose anymore. There comes a time when you begin to realize, I need this person every day, all the time. There becomes a time when your love comes to a place where you are more than willing, yea, eager, yea, you count on the privilege to give up your independence. You don't want independence. You want to be joined into one. Because joining into one is more blessed than to walk alone. God said it's not good that man should live alone. And he also said he that hath found a wife hath found a good thing. And I think God knows what he's talking about. Now, men, if you are not willing to pay the price for a wife and to let her become a part of your everyday thinking and get so involved with her in marriage so that you don't want to walk alone, I don't do anything with my wife. I don't even want to go any place without her. I never go on a trip without her. I know there are men at work who had a chance to go on trips and they never told the wife that they could take the wife with them. They could, but they never told their wife because they wanted to go on a trip alone. When I went on these trips, I would have been miserable without my wife. I had to go on business trips. And I wouldn't want to go on a business trip unless I could take her. And I always made sure that I took her with me. And I put my vacations in both ends of it, and I worked it out so we could be together on these trips. And I don't like to go places without her. Even my dad said, "You want to go fishing?" I said, "If my wife will go, I'll go. Otherwise, I don't want to go." We haven't been apart hardly at all since the day we've been married. I just don't like to go out and be without her. And if you're not to that place where you want that person involved in your life and all your thinking and everything you do, then you are without knowledge in this area. And you are unfit, as of now, to be a husband. So don't ever get married because you want a woman so bad, but you're not willing to pay that price. You're not ready. You're just plain old-fashioned, not ready. Don't be talking marriage in her ear until you get to a place where you are eager to give up your independence, because you don't want independence. Now, this thing also applies in a number of other ways. If you're not ready to give up your independence to walk with Jesus, to marry him, well, then you're not ready. Because you've got to want to give up your independence. You want Jesus involved with your life. You want to be involved. And if you just want to have Jesus and go out and live in the world and come back to church, that kind of churchianity, then you're not ready. You're unfit, Christian. See, the same thing applies exactly. That's the problem of the world, don't you know? I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to give up what I want to do. I mean, I want to come to church on Sunday, maybe, but I'm not willing to really, you know, give my whole heart and life and have Jesus involved in everything in my whole life. And wives, the same way. You might want a man. You might need the comfort. You might need the strength and all this type of thing. But you got to do more than want a man to change your tires and make decisions for you. You got to be willing to be a part and parcel of his everyday thinking and him completely, or you're not ready. You're just not ready. And I don't care if you stand up here in your white dress and you come to the realization you're not ready. You better not do it until you're ready. Don't get married until you are ready to live together and walk together and think together. Also, so we've got to realize and see that to join together with one another in the body here now I'm talking about is a blessing. It's a strength. So let me tell you the traps we come into. First of all, we'll talk about unmarried people and they're loners. They got one friend. Do you know you're missing something? I'm satisfied. I got a friend. You're missing something. I think you'll get married someday, too, and leave you standing there. Standing on the dock as they sail away for the honeymoon. You need to have a lot of friends, because if one friend is is a blessing to you, 100 friends is a real blessing. It's marvelous to have many, many friends. I feel so blessed to have so many people love me, I can hardly stand it. I would not rather have a lot of people loving me than have one person love me. I mean, I know Mike and Maureen love me. They were one of the first ones when Mike was in the assembly. I know they love me. But I would not rather have Mike and Maureen and Ralph and Rosemary love me than just Mike and Maureen love me. Why just settle for one friend? If you're a loner, spread out and get to know one another and fellowship and get lots of friends and fellowship and brothers in the Lord. And then that independence also carries out in marriage then. Before marriage, And in your marriage, that's better. Now, also after marriage, some people fall in the trap that they never have any friends, just them and their wives, and they never reach out and ever become fellowship with anybody. That's another trap. Keep fellowship. Keep that broad fellowship in the body. And it's the same in the church. It's the same with Jesus. And this is one of the things we need to understand. All right, now to hasten on. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as she came unto him, and as she now came to Caleb, that she moved him, she came to the one who took the city, moved him to ask of her father. The girls do have some influence. See, they got an influence. She moved him. No, I don't know whether she used... They had a lot of strategies, you know. They have tears. They've got bat in their eyes. They've got, sweet old honey. They've got special dinners made for you. You know, they have a lot of ways. But don't ever think you have to have the women livers club way. Stand out there and fence with them equal. That's not the way. You do that and your husband will run you through. That's right. And trample on you after you're down. There are other ways to get to a man's heart. He didn't want to battle your man to man. You may find yourself over your head and you try to do it too. These wives who try to battle their husbands man to man, fight to fight, argument to argument, they don't get any place. He bows his back and hits back. When she comes up to him and does as a woman, he can't resist. So she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off of her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? I want to bring the point that she asked for a field. Why did she ask for a field? To work in, for the harvest, so to bring forth fruit. The reason for the field was for fruit. Now this is after they have overcome. This is during the occupation, the start of the occupation. You see, when you occupy, that means working for Jesus. You ask for a field to labor in. Lord, give me a ministry. Give me a flock. Give me a class to teach. Give me a convert. Give me a field. That's occupying till I come, Jesus said. He gives talents. Occupy till I come. That's part of occupying, is working for Jesus, not laying under the shade tree. Now, may I say that we must conquer so that we can get our energies off of all of our energies off of conquering, so we can begin to spend our energies in the field occupying. First of all, you've got to take the enemy so you can plow the field, plant it, and water it, and harvest it, and eat of it. And if you spend all your time battling because you were on these on-again, off-again wars, and you won't get it over with, that's what the United States did in Vietnam. Great, powerful nation of the United States that was so big and so powerful that although we had let ourselves fall asleep and let the enemy hit us at Pearl Harbor, and we had World War I torpedoes, and our Marines out there practicing with World War I helmets and broomsticks, didn't even have enough rifles to go around, and they sunk most of our fleet, we had such industrial power, potential, that when the people had a mind to work, and I lived during that time, and I know the mind to work that they had, and they rallied, and they weren't like this modern generation that didn't care a hoot about their country, and they began to work, we brought ourselves in a position where Russia was going down the drain, and we were sending thousands and thousands of shiploads. I don't know how many, but tremendous loads to Russia to keep them afloat. And I know we're sending a lot because the Germans sank 450 in the month of April 1942 alone, ships. And we still kept them coming in droves. We kept them afloat. We kept England afloat. We put a battle down in Italy. And to get going there, we hit France, and we conquered them, and with one-tenth of our army, and by this time Japan had taken the whole Pacific, with one-tenth of our army, we drove Japan right back to her shores and made her give up, with one-tenth. We threw a little bit more in at the end. And we had such power. And with a nation like that, we spent 11 years in Vietnam and could never win. Why? Because we're incapable? No, new philosophy. No will win. They would not allow them to go in and win. I've got a very dogmatic theory that we could have went in, and if they followed a certain way that I would have done it, within about 1 week, they'd be plenty glad to stay out of the land forever. Now, if we don't fight the devil that way, and we keep limping along, we'll never get around to having the land so we can plant and get on doing business in the harvest field. Occupy is working for Jesus. But some might say, but that's hard work, working for Jesus. That's fighting. That's not rest and occupying and rest. That's hard work, working for Jesus in the harvest field. I'm out working, and boy, that's hard. No, my friend. The problem is, the field isn't too hard. You just got the wrong yoke on. Jesus said, and allow me to slightly paraphrase it. I'm not going to change the truth. I'm going to put in some other scriptures. I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor. You say, that's labor. No, he says, come to me, ye that labor, and are heavily laden down, all heavily laden down, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke, which is what you use in the harvest field, and he's talking about giving them rest if they're laboring too hard. If you're laboring, all your self-labor, and you're burdened down, and you're laboring with all you can, and you're burdened down with all this trying to yourself carry all the load back in, you see, from the wheat fields, you're pulling into the yoke, and you can't make it, and you want to rest, you that are finding it so hard in my Father's field, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. And let me tell you how I'm going to give you rest. By rest, he does not mean lay down. He didn't say, come to me and quit laboring in the field, stop laboring, let the wheat just all burn up, and lay down and rest, then go at it again. That is not the rest he was talking about. I will give you rest for my yoke. I'm going to just switch yokes, that's all. You got a yoke that's been galling you. It hasn't fit you right. For my yoke fits, that's what the Greek says. It's tailor-made for you. And so it's easier to pull with my yoke. And I will put no greater burden upon you than you're able to bear. Because my burden is light. I don't put heavy burdens on you. You might put heavy burdens on yourself. You say, oh, God's work's so heavy. I am so heavily laden, I got so many burdens. Well, then you put the burden on yourself. Or you allowed the devil to put it on. You said, but it's still there. I know, but he said, cast all your burdens upon me, for I care for you. So that's your problem if you don't unload it. He says, unload it. I didn't put it on you in the first place. And why would Jesus put a burden on you and tell you to unload it? Later on, you'll say, now unload it. He wouldn't do that, so he must not have put it on you. He calls you into a ministry, but his ministry fits your life, and so you can do it without strain.